Thank you so much for that bold praying, bold singing this morning, bold testifying. Thank you, Elizabeth. If Elizabeth publicly, you know that God has done a great work in her heart, and she would share it with us. I just want to remind you, brothers and sisters, if the Lord is intervening in your life, if the Lord is powerfully at work in your heart, and you have something to share, talk to one of our leaders, worship leaders. We love to fit you in and enable you to enable us to rejoice together. Not just the glory, we love those, we want those. But sometimes when you're right in the middle of the crucible, testifying at that time can be a tremendous source of encouragement too. And so thank you, Elizabeth, for your courage. And you do model for us. One of the points that we're going to be circling this morning in today's message. Sometimes a phrase, even a single word, can stir up controversy. Have you noticed? One has to be very, very careful today here in Canada, in this politically correct environment, if one is going to use the word Negro, or the word Eskimo, or the word Oriental. It all depends on who's speaking. It all depends on to whom the speaking is happening. It depends on the context in which one is speaking. But it doesn't take very much. For sometimes you can drop a word that proves to be inflammatory. And that's what the Apostle Paul has done in Acts chapter 22. So I invite you to turn there. We're going to be straddling Acts 22 and 23 today. And so please turn with me to Acts 22, verse 22. Last time we saw that in the first 21 verses of Acts 22, Paul was testifying to the Jews about his radical conversion from terrorism to Christianity, and then also the supernatural claim and call of God upon his life, purposing him to go out and share the good news of the risen Messiah to all peoples. But in verse 21, as soon as he mentioned the G word, Gentiles, non-Jews, he lit a fire that was just waiting to happen. So they had this insurmountable problem with Paul being pro-Gentile. We're going to pick up the storyline then in Acts 22, verse 22. Paul, he's on the staircase of Antonio's fort under the scrutiny and the protection of Rome at the moment. This is God's infallible word. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust up into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. They stretched him out to flog him. Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. And so the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees, they believe all these things. There was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and they argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." May God instruct us through the reading of his word. So this is the second of five main defenses of the Apostle Paul in these last chapters of the book of Acts. And this defense is basically two parts. First of all, there's a brief defense made to the Roman commander or tribune in order to save his back from being scourged. And then the real defense happens before Ananias and the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. Because the tribune, he doesn't know the minutiae of Jewish law. He doesn't know what's going on. And so he wants to know from them, why do they want to kill Paul? So again, we have Paul defending himself. We have Paul defending the Messiah. We have Paul defending his Christian faith. So the question is then, what can we learn about how to defend our Christian faith on the back of Paul's experience? What can we learn about contending for our faith that is once entrusted to God's holy people? Jude, verse 3. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks of you a reason of the hope that is within you, and do so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." So how do you do that? How do you do that courageously while at the same time courteously and cleverly? How do you share your faith? How do you defend what you believe? And maybe even at times in a public kind of setting. What can we learn here? So today I want to look at three surprising lessons from Paul, and if the lessons aren't surprising to you, then the events that precipitate them are. Three surprising lessons from Paul, and then we're going to finish with one unsurprising exhortation directly from the Lord. So lesson number one from Paul is this today: it is not wrong to assert your rights. It's not wrong to assert your rights. You see this in verses 22 to 29. Here we have a crowd that is ready to kill Paul. They're all over it. It was that bad. And he uses the G word in verse 21. And this hushed Palestinian Jewish crowd that are listening to Paul, suddenly they become enraged and they sound the alarm bells in verse 22. Did he just use the G word? Yes, he did. And isn't the word on the street that he took a Gentile? Remember that guy? Wasn't his name Trophimus? Didn't he take him into the inner courts of the temple? Yes, he did. That's the word out on the streets. Yes. And isn't he implying that all the promises and all the covenants and the Messiah that is ours as Jews also belongs to the Gentiles? Yes, that's what he's inferring. Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live, verse 22. Verse 23, they shout and they protest by symbolically shaking out their clothes. See, they're shaking off his pro-Gentile words. That's what they're doing. And they kick up dust, the scripture says, in opposition against what they stand for. That's what it means. Imagine if you were asked by somebody, hey, listen, we're having a gathering of people, and I know you're a Christian. We would really like you to tell us how you became a Christian. Would you show up? And everybody there, you understand, is of your own ethnicity. And you're given this opportunity to share your faith. Now, it might be out of the box for you, and it's going to be scary, but as a good Christian who is bold, one who will not fear and declare the truth in the face of fear, you decide to say yes. And you show up, and everyone's there, and you're feeling comfortable amongst your own ethnic people, and you start to share how you became a Christian and what it was like before you were a Christian and how you lived formerly, but what happened when you got converted to Jesus Christ and how things changed and you what you believed in terms of your trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross and his resurrection and how that the Holy Spirit now is in you and the Spirit of Christ leads you to live for Christ and now you've got a new purpose for living and that purpose includes a mission to share your faith to all peoples. And as soon as you use that phrase, all peoples, let's suppose everybody in the crowd, suddenly they just slam on the air horns and they just go ballistic. That's what was happening here to Paul. That's what he's facing, you see. He deserves to die in their estimation. And ironically, the Gentile tribune and the soldiers are right there in the vicinity. So in verse 24, the tribune orders Paul to be brought into the barracks for interrogation. Now, we actually know the name of this particular tribune. From Acts 23:26, it was Claudius Lysias. By rank, he was a Roman commander. He was in charge of upwards to 100 people. And not just any old people, but soldiers, and they would be situated in the lower part of Antonio's castle. They would be in the barracks. He had the authority over them. They would keep an eye on the city of Jerusalem, and particularly on the Temple Mount. And they stretch out Paul, and they're going to flog Paul. Why are they going to do that? Because flogging him would act as a kind of truth serum, you see. Claudius Lysias, he's very confused right now. He does not speak Aramaic. He doesn't know what Paul was saying to the crowd. He doesn't know what was so provocative. He doesn't know what the crowd was grieving against when they reacted against Paul. And so he's going to use torture to beat the truth out of Paul. That was standard fare. See, there were various judicial punishments in the ancient world. And 2 Corinthians 11, Paul adds a little autobiographical footnote. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. And three times I was beaten with rods. For judicial punishment, the Jews, they would flog somebody 40 minus one time. They didn't want to violate Moses' law, and they didn't want to miscount, so they would stop maximally at 39 if they were judicially punishing somebody. Paul had experienced that kind of whipping five times. He was persecuted for the gospel in that way. And also, you could be beaten with rods. And this sometimes happened to the apostles. There were Roman officials who were like modern-day bodyguards. They were called lictors. And they would carry a bundle of rods. And they could pull one rod out, or they could use the whole bundle, and they could beat on somebody in order to punish them, in order to bring them into line, in order to get truth out of them. Paul had been beaten by them on three occasions for the gospel's sake. But there was something worse yet, and it was called the flagrum. It was a scourge extended from a wooden handle, and there were these leather thongs, and embedded in the end of the leather thongs, there were pieces of glass and metal and bone and lead to give it some weight. Aim was to rip into and rip off skin and even muscle. And this is what Jesus received. It was a prelude to crucifixion. And some scholars think that Paul, at this very moment, is standing in the place where Jesus had previously stood when he was scourged prior to wending his way to Golgotha. Isn't it interesting that they say to Paul virtually the same thing they said to Christ? Pilate said, "Who should I release, Jesus called the King of the Jews, or should I release Barabbas?" And they said, "Away with him, give us Barabbas." Now here in verse 22, they said of Paul, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live, let him die." Paul, as a servant who is not greater than his master, he's stretched out and he's ready to be scourged just as Christ was. But then, at the 11th hour, and who knows if this just occurred to Paul or if this was his plan, and he devised it from the beginning, but he clears his throat and he goes, For me, I think I would have cleared my throat a lot sooner than this. But Paul says in verse 25, "Is it legal for you to flog somebody who's a Roman citizen when his guilt is unproven?" Citizenship was a huge deal back in the day. Maybe hard for some of us like myself. I was born as a Canadian citizen. So, ta-da, I'm a Canadian citizen. Okay, I take it for granted, you know. But in the Roman Empire back in the day, you had a large population of slaves, a huge percentage. They were not citizens. You had a large population of non-citizens who were subjects of the empire, like the Jews were. And it was quite remarkable, therefore, that somebody would be a citizen. And Cicero, he said, "To bind a Roman citizen in chains is a crime, and to flog him is an abomination." So citizenship was a big deal. It afforded you some privileges and also some protections, you see. And the tribune implies that he bought his citizenship through bribery. Verse 28, he says, "I bought mine for a pretty penny," he says. Not saying that he paid, you know, an application fee in order to get his form processed. There was no mechanism to legally purchase citizenship back in this day. So the tribune paid for it with a bribe, which did happen during Emperor Claudius's reign. Claudius Lysias takes his namesake from that emperor. But Paul, already surprised him, now goes one up on the tribune and he says, "Oh, I am a Roman citizen by birth." Now, there were strict laws about citizenship. to make a false claim, to say that you were a citizen when you weren't, that was punishable by death. So you didn't just sort of like, you know, cast in your chip and then hope it works out. But to arrest a chained citizen, much less to flog that citizen, it was also a high crime. So this tribune, Claudius Lysias, he'd put himself in great danger. There'd be no official trial here at all. And Paul was stretched out. He's hooked up to the scourging post for torture. And yet he's an innocent Roman citizen. Paul was not shy in asserting his rights, you see. Now here you might scratch your head and you might say, well, what about Jesus? I mean, Jesus said, you know, turn the other cheek, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if somebody takes your cloak, give him your tunic also. If somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 with him. And so shouldn't have Paul had said, all right, here's my back, you know, lay it on me, give it to me. After all, there were 3 times that Paul had predicted that once he got to Jerusalem, he would experience suffering there. Remember, we noticed and underlined it a couple of times in our preaching series that in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul said he would be willing to die for the gospel when he got to Jerusalem. So here's your chance, Paul. What of it? What Jesus was certainly saying was true in terms of personal relations and retaliation, we should turn the other cheek. But Jesus' words are not meant to be understood to say that you give yourself up to maximum abuse. There are times when you let it go. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. But there are times when a principled defense based on your rights is entirely appropriate. And we see a precedent for it right here with Paul. And here in particular, because the spread and the credibility of the gospel is at stake. They misunderstood his social and his political standing at this moment. It would put the viability of his gospel mission in jeopardy. He didn't want that. So it was for the sake of the gospel that he was willing to assert his rights at this moment. Sometimes when you are wronged or when you are mistreated, you say to yourself, I'm going to forget about it. But there are entirely appropriate occasions when you assert your rights and you say, am I not entitled to equal treatment without harassment on the job? The Ontario Human Rights Code says yes. Do I not have certain rights granted to me under the Constitution of Canada, and particularly the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, like the freedom of conscience, the freedom of religion, freedom of expression, the freedom of peaceful assembly? Do I not have inalienable human rights protected here in Canada at both the federal and the provincial levels by human rights commissions and human rights tribunals? Thank God for those. Christians are sometimes too quick to assume, well, you know, we really shouldn't be in the courts. It's not really the place for us. We shouldn't be defending ourselves. We shouldn't be so concerned about the political process, you know. Why should we mess with that? It's not us. That's not only naive, it's not even biblical. There's nothing in what Jesus said or what Paul says that tells you to set yourself up for maximum abuse. You're in an abusive relationship. Well, I'm a Christian. Better just turn the other cheek. No, you seek help. You seek your rights. Legal system is intended to help you. It's a grant from God's universal grace, common to all people, Christians and non-Christians. And we're thankful for it. Remember for whom the book of Acts was written. Remember, Luke was writing to most excellent Theophilus, that guy who was some kind of high-ranking official, and Luke is trying to win him over. He's trying to provide an apologetic or a defense for Christianity. before the secular environment. That's one of his sub-purposes in writing the book of Acts. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, in writing this book, he wants to show Theophilus that, first of all, the legal system has nothing to fear from Christians. We're not here to start a revolution or anything like that. And secondly, that the legal system of Rome is there to protect the Christians as they are citizens like Paul. Christians aren't rabble-rousers trying to start up some kind of insurrection. That's not our identity. It's our opponents who are violating the law, Luke is suggesting to Theophilus in recording this story about the apostle. So Paul here, for the sake of the gospel, he needed to assert his rights. And so may some of you. It's not wrong to assert your rights. But lesson number two, it's not wrong to admit when you're wrong. It's not wrong to admit when you're wrong. God help us. Look at this strange incident that begins in chapter 23. In verse 1, Paul, he begins to defend himself before the Sanhedrin. He looks straight at them. You know, he gives them a good look. He hasn't been there for 20 years, you know. Maybe there's somebody he recognizes, or maybe he wanted to demonstrate. He's not afraid. He's going to look them right in the eye. He says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." But then he's interrupted. And this high priest, he orders that he be struck in the face. Did he speak the order? Did he nod? Did he make a gesture? We don't know. The text doesn't say. Whatever he did, Paul gets popped right in the face. Now, what do you do when you get slugged in the head? Not surprisingly, he doesn't take to it very well, does he? He pulls himself up after he's being clocked, and he says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Whitewashed wall, like a whitewashed tomb, look, you know, clean on the outside, but inside there were dead men's bones. He's superficial. Ananias, he's a fake. I'd say, "God's going to strike you, you empty suit." He's saying something like that. Or if you're 12 years old, "You fancy pants," you know, something like that. Paul's basically calling him a hypocrite, for which he is rebuked in verse 4. That leads to Paul quoting from Exodus 22:28, one of the laws that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai about showing respect for the ruler of your people, that is the high priest. Now here's the question. What are we to make of Paul's response in verse 5? "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest." The commentaries, they surface two or three different possibilities. One opinion says Paul is speaking with irony and sarcasm. "Oh, I didn't know they let anybody be high priest these days." It's possible, although I think it's better to go with a simpler explanation. I'm very cautious about reading sarcasm and irony into the text of Scripture, unless it's absolutely demanded, because it's really hard to know if it's there or not. Because we can't read body language, we can't hear tonal inflection of voice and so on when we're reading Scripture. And the fact that Paul does quote Scripture from Exodus suggests to me that he's making a serious point. I think it would be inconsistent with Luke's aim towards Theophilus to present a snarky Paul right here at this moment. Elsewhere, he's showing Theophilus how Christianity is respectful towards the authorities, even when those authorities are bad authorities. We're just not told why Paul didn't seem to know who the high priest was. Now maybe he had an eyesight problem. You get a sense of that at the very end of Galatians chapter 6 when Paul talks about writing with large letters, you know. This was an ad hoc gathering, so maybe, you know, everybody there, maybe they weren't dressed in their regalia. You know, maybe the high priest didn't have his high priest get-up clothes on. And Paul, maybe he was just hearing a voice across crowded room and didn't really detect exactly from where it came. So I take this at face value that Paul made a mistake. Matthew Henry says, though he had taken the liberty to tell the high priest his fault, when Paul found it gave offense, he cried, I have done wrong. He wished he had not done it. Now, it's okay when you're arguing with someone, you know, you're engaged in debate, defending your faith, and you're trying to tell it as you know it to be, and you're talking to someone who's opposed to everything you stand for, it's okay to admit it when you make a mistake. I know that feeling, and I've been there so many times. When you make a point, you feel like you're not being heard, and the adrenaline starts to surge, right? Your blood is pumping, and you're trying to say it. You maybe even raise the decibels of a count or two. And you don't want to give in an inch, because they're not giving in an inch. Then they correct you. What do? You sit on it. And the longer you sit on it, the harder it is to own it. Inside, you're just kind of squirming. I know I made a mistake. I just want to swallow it. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be more biblical? Wouldn't it be more like the Apostle Paul, who's demonstrating it right here? Say, well, that's a good point that you're making. You ever hear yourself saying that to an opponent? Okay, I concede. Okay, that's true. Hadn't thought of it that way. Wasn't aware of that. Good point that you make. Do you have that kind of humility when you're engaged with people and talking about the Christian faith? Fair enough then. I'm sorry, my bad. This is Paul's Aramaic way of saying, my bad. Didn't know that was the high priest. My bad. The law says you're not to speak evil of your rulers. When you defend your faith, don't you have those nagging fears? Oh, man, I don't want to get into a defense of the faith because I'm so afraid I'm going to get stymied. I don't know what to say. Or I might say something and it's going to come out wrong, you know. What if I make a mistake and they're going to say, aha, and they'll correct me? What will I do? Paul reminds us what to do right here. You say, oh, I made a mistake. And then you continue on. You apologize, but you don't have to give up everything else that you're saying. Well, it's very tempting to say, they don't give a single inch, so why should I give a single inch? That's not fair. They need to give an account to God, and so do you. So let God deal with that. Deal with you. Willing to say, in the midst of an argument, okay, good point. That doesn't change the larger issue that I'm making right now, but I shouldn't have said that. My bad. It's not wrong to assert your rights. It's not wrong to admit when you're wrong, because it's not a mark of weakness, but instead it's actually a strength and humility, which points with a strong finger to Jesus, who embodies both. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Here's the third surprising lesson today. It's not wrong to be shrewd. It's not wrong to be shrewd. Paul, he is a tricky little Paul, isn't he? So look what Paul does here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You got to remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were in many ways rival parties in the environs of Jerusalem of the time. The Sadducees, they were part of the ruling elites. They were associated with the priesthood. They were the ones who would collaborate with Rome. They were men of rank and status. They were the ones who would run the temple. They were not concerned to be popular with the people. In fact, that was their reputation. They were uppity. They were aristocrats, the Sadducees. Now, in contrast, you have the Pharisees. And in a very general sense, we would have to be more partial to them. They took their Bible very seriously, and they took all of their Bible very seriously. They were lay people. They were popular with the common person because they were devout in their piety, and they mixed and mingled. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were often on the opposite side of debates. The Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty. The Sadducees, not so much. In verse 8 here, the Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees, they did not. The Pharisees accepted the Torah, the writings, the prophets, those three categories that Jesus uses to encompass what we would call the Old Testament. And they also believed in the oral tradition. I mean, that's where they went wrong, right? The Sadducees, they accepted only the Torah, the first five books of our Bible. So on the next slide, you can see the contrast at work. We can put that one up there. The Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. The Sadducees, no, not at all. That was completely, you know, out of the box for them. So wasn't Paul pretty shrewd when you think about it? Because he wants to play up his own Pharisaic credentials. This is not a coincidence. Look at verse 6. Then Paul, knowing or perceiving that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, light bulb moment, he called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee and descended from Pharisees." Paul looks out at his audience. He says, okay, half of you are conservatives and half of you are liberals. The one thing that you all agree on is you want to kill me. I'm a conservative, always been one, and I stand here today held in contempt for my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And a dispute suddenly breaks out between the two parties, and the attention is shifted away from Paul, and verse 9 calls it an uproar, forcing Rome now to come in, intervene again, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted to tear him apart. That's why I said, this is a tricky little Paul. Very, very shrewd on his part. Calvin said, Paul knew that those who had conspired together against him were enemies, also one to another. So why not bring up the resurrection? Happens to be the point. It also happens to be the bone of contention between the two parties. So Paul proves himself to be sharp, intelligent, receptive, and clever. Kind of reminds me of Jesus' strange parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16. Remember it? This manager, he knows he's going to get fired. And so before it happens, he goes to everybody who owes a debt to his master. He says, you owe 900, we'll make it 450. You owe 1,000, make it 800. And so after he's fired, then he can go back to them and try to do business again. He says, oh yeah, come on, I'll take care of you. And they say, okay, yeah, sure, you're the one who cut us the debt. Thank you, let's do business. And we expect Jesus to say, a plague on both your houses, the manager and the debtors. You're both messed up. But instead, Jesus creates a twist, and he says, sometimes the people of this world are more clever or shrewd than the people of light. Sometimes as Christians we think, you know, I will pray about it, and then I'll just be as dumb as possible. That's all I got to do, because if I'm a Christian, God likes it when I'm dumb. He just wants me to trust him and stay dumb. I just walk by faith, and I remain dumb. I don't read my Bible through from beginning to end. I don't meet with others to study the Bible and to take it seriously in the context of the church life. I don't try to think biblically. I don't even want to think theologically. I don't strategize against the evil one. I don't do any of that stuff because I'm just a Christian and I'll just stay dumb. But no, what we see here is Paul, he's shrewd. He's just like Jesus was. Think of the Lord and how he told his parables. He had a dual purpose in mind. He wanted to feed some people, but he wanted to weed out other people. He wanted to reveal the truth, but he also wanted to conceal the truth. at one and the same time by design. Very clever on his part, don't you think? And think of how he faced off against skeptics who came to him. Sometimes he'd answer them, but more than not, he would redirect their questions. He'd deflect theirs, and he would ask new questions that raised better issues. In other words, he changed the topic without being rude, but he would change the topic, sometimes even abruptly, depending on the person. He would read people, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, as we call it. In our day, we have to learn how to be dove-like and snaky. You say, what, snaky people? Snakes are bad. Snakes are slithery. Yuck. Jesus said in Matthew 10, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise like serpents and be innocent like doves. Dovishness and snakiness. You go to the doves when you want to gauge what's right. How do we do this above board? Let's talk to the doves. You don't go to the doves for subtlety, for calculation, for strategy. Doves are just, you know, sitting up there in the eaves troughs and they're cooing too early in the morning, getting people up before they want to get up. Go to the snakes. They're getting in everywhere. They're slithering around everywhere. No one sees them. They're so canny. They're so smart. We also must be wise and shrewd. That's not unchristian. We tell the truth. Use our brains. Finally this morning, an exhortation from Christ. So three surprising lessons from Paul, and now one very unsurprising exhortation from our Lord himself, and we find it in verse 11. Notice what Jesus said to Paul. Take courage. Take courage. This has been plain throughout the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 4, they're thrown into prison and then they're released and the early church gathers to pray for boldness, to be clear in the face of fear. Take courage, the Lord says. But will I get out of Jerusalem alive, Paul might be thinking. And my dream, will I ever get to Rome? And then beyond. Jesus reassures Paul. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Notice what Jesus doesn't tell him. Jesus doesn't tell him that it's going to take 2 years. It's not going to happen instantly. Jesus has his own time frame. Jesus doesn't tell him that he's going to be involved in a shipwreck. And doesn't tell him that he's going to get to Rome all right, but he's going to get there with chains on his wrists. Jesus does tell him enough. Jesus says, take courage. And when Jesus says that to you, he implies his own presence. He will be with you. Trust me all the way, Paul. Come to me. Trust me. I am with you. I vouchsafe my presence to be with you, brothers and sisters. So like Paul, we don't know exactly what's ahead, but let's take the courage as we share our faith, as we contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, as we bear witness to the risen Lord Jesus. Because, why? He has sandwiched his great commission with two promises. Promise number one, all authority on heaven and earth have been given unto me, he says. Promise number two, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Share your faith. Trust the Lord because of his power and authority. Because of his personal presence. He will stand with you in the moment. Seize the moment for Christ, for the gospel's sake. Be courageous rather than cowardly. Trust in the one who is trustworthy, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for standing with us. He stood in our place on the cross. So how much more are you going to stand beside us and with us and within us to strengthen us, to be courageous and courteous and also clever in sharing the gospel and in defending and contending for the faith that you've given to us? I pray that there would be people this week who would ask of us the reason for the hope that is within us, and that we'll be ready to give an answer. I pray that even when the door just opens a little crack, we will notice it with a quick glance, and we will be receptive to share our faith, to speak for you, to stand up for you, to stand in the gap. And Lord, if there are those who demonstrate a hard and stony heart, train us to continue to sow seed and to trust you to provide the increase. We take heart and courage and soul from knowing that the Apostle Paul fulfilled his mission in Jerusalem, even though he had such a negative response. Lord, I thank you. You have commissioned us with your authority and with your presence promised. I ask that you would help us this week to do the courageous thing, not the easy thing, and to speak. We thank you for good saving grace. We thank you for good news to give away rather than keep to ourselves. We will trust you. Call us, trust you. Every little moment and in the large opportunities, may we be found trustworthy. We ask this in his precious name.